We are in Ephesians chapter 2. The plan is to cover verses 11 through 22. I'd like to read it and then discuss it. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." At this point in his epistle, Paul has established without any doubt the basis of our salvation. And it is grace through faith. Nothing of works or ritual or of earning our way into heaven. And the perfect example of that, the proof of that, is, if you will, is the thief on the cross. He was a criminal. He was deserving of capital punishment by his own confession to Jesus as all three of them hung on the crosses that were their means of capital punishment, their means of death. And while at first both thieves or both criminals on either side of Jesus' cross cursed him and mocked him and joined in with the crowd deriding him and making all kinds of slanderous accusations about him, after a time, perhaps after the thief that we're speaking of heard Jesus' sayings, seven sayings from the cross, he changed his perspective. He changed his mind. I want to call that he repented of what he thought of Jesus. And at some point, after this time of suffering and inevitable death, he says this to Jesus. He says, "Lord, remember me when you come into the kingdom." Lord, he acknowledges who Jesus is. Lord. And then he acknowledges that Jesus is king and he is coming into a kingdom. "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." This says that the thief understood, perhaps not comprehensively, perhaps not very deeply, but he understood something about Jesus. Something that said, even on the cross, in the throes of physical death, Jesus was not at his end. And his prayer, his fervent wish, was that in that power of Jesus' eternal life, in that power of his soon-to-be resurrection, the thief wanted to be with him. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus said something marvelous to him. He said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, as certain as can be certain," the word of God, Jesus himself says to him, "most assuredly, I say to you," or in the in the original Greek, amen, amen. Double emphasis. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Today. Jesus predicted the thief's death. He knew of his own coming death. And what did he give in his moments of agony and torment? He gave that thief reassurance. And more than reassurance, the promise of salvation. Now, God's word is true. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. What opportunity did the thief have to do anything? He couldn't do good works. He was on the cross. He was already a convicted criminal. He couldn't be baptized. He could only look at Jesus and confess that he was Lord. And he expressed his faith in Jesus by saying what he said. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That was enough. There are many people who say much more than that thief on the cross. There are many people in this world today who do much more than that thief on the cross had opportunity to do. There are many people in this world who never committed anything like whatever the thief on the cross was guilty of. But they will end up in hell because they will refuse to make that confession of who Jesus is. It is that simple and that profound, and many will just refuse it and reject it. So there is something very instructive about this, because it is by faith alone, through grace alone, that you are granted entrance into eternal life. No ritual, no works, no nothing. Now we know from the previous study that we are created for good works. Once we are saved, God empowers us. He prepares us for those good works which he had prepared beforehand, but as witnesses to his grace and goodness and love and power, not as a means to earn our way into heaven. That's been done on the cross. So Paul establishes that without any logical refutation. It is all done by Jesus. And now in these passages, he launches into a reminder that those of us who were, and I will summarize what he says, those of us who were Christless, without Christ, those of us who were homeless, we were not part of the commonwealth of Israel, we had no citizenship associated with God, as the nation of Israel did, and those who were hopeless. Listen to what he says. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. In other words, Gentiles, not Jews, because that was the distinction. Now, Jews were required to be circumcised, the Gentiles were not, and that served as an indisputable sign, if you will, that you are either a Jew or a Gentile. That at that time, he says, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So we were Christless, and because of that we were homeless and hopeless. And he reminds us that because now we have been brought into an intimate relationship with God. We are now citizenship. Our citizenship now lies in heaven. And rather than hopeless, we have a guaranteed eternal hope. There can't be a more stark contrast between the saved and the unsaved than that. And again, using the thief on the cross, he did nothing to earn his salvation. But somehow, in some way, his eyes were opened and he saw who Jesus was. And that was enough. And that is all that can be done. So let's begin. Again, as I mentioned, Paul said, therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. I love reminders of calls to remembrance in Scripture because it indicates to me that my manufacturer, God, knows I leak. My mind leaks, my memory leaks. I just forget. I get distracted. I can know the goodness and grace and mercy of God as He has demonstrated unfailingly in my walk with Him, and yet it's as if it's all brand new some days. It's like, Lord, why this, why that? And I forget. So a call to remembrance is indicative of not only my weakness as a human being, but of God's knowledge of that weakness and His compassion toward that weakness. So through the Holy Spirit inspiring the Apostle Paul, we are told to remember. And what are we to remember? That we are to remember that we, especially those of us who were not part of the Jewish nation, not part of the Jewish race, we were uncircumcised versus circumcised. We didn't have the oracles of God. We weren't part of God's chosen people. So whatever we knew about God was of our own imagining or of the result of our honestly seeking whatever would explain creation and the magnificence of the universe and trying to understand perhaps in our own mind why we are here and what is our purpose. That's an ancient, ancient question. Why are we here? What's our purpose? He's saying, remember that we who were once not part of the people of God have become the people of God. We've been adopted into His family. And that distinction between circumcision and uncircumcision no longer applies as a distinctive of who was saved and who was not saved. It has served its purpose throughout history, but it is not a distinctive. It is not something which is required. In fact, there was dispute early on in the church about that very thing. And Paul, wanting to evangelize the people of his nation, caused at least one of his compatriots to be circumcised as a young adult so that there would be no offense to the Jews. But Paul, the one who encouraged, I guess is the word you would say, that circumcision, was also the one who disputed Peter to his face and said, why are we insisting that those who were not Gentiles become like us when we ourselves can't abide by the law of God? So circumcision, he writes later on in another epistle, is nothing. Neither is uncircumcision. But all are one in Christ. So that circumcision versus uncircumcision was made in the flesh by hands. It was manifest. It wasn't from God Himself. It was through an ordinance that God gave to His people. So it's made by hand. Then he says that at that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. During that inherent separation between the natural man and God, all but the Jews were without knowledge of God, without relationship with God. And being without Christ and the promise of Christ, we had no spiritual homeland. We had no place in the eternal plan of redemption. We were outsiders. We were aliens. And due to that estrangement from God, there was no hope. Our godlessness resulted in hopelessness. Now, because I became a Christian late in my life, relatively speaking, I can look back on my worldview and on my way of thinking. And I can tell you that the difference was dramatic, and I've said this more than once. I believe God did so in my own experience because I have such a thick head. If He wouldn't make it so noticeable and conspicuous to me,
I who leak
mentally might forget, might not understand, might not appreciate the transformation that took place in my own stubborn soul and mind. It was literally a miracle. And that's true of all who are saved. It is a miracle of God for someone to come to salvation. So we who were estranged from God were hopeless because we were godless. And that is true of, I would dare to say, the majority of the human population today. And you can see it. And their godlessness is no longer being disguised, it seems to me. It is open and very conspicuous. And there's more than a little pride involved in it. And I shudder to think what the world will be like as my children grow and have children if the Lord tarries. But now, he continues in contrast, now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This is the contrast. Now in Christ Jesus. We've mentioned that in Christ or in Jesus or in him is specified in the letter to the Ephesian church at least 18 different times. It is the distinctive now that takes the place of anything and everything else. We are either in Adam or we are in Christ. He says, but now in Christ Jesus, we who once were far off, Gentiles in the flesh, not knowing the oracles of God, not having that relationship or the benefit of the law, having none of that. But now, in contrast, in Christ Jesus, what was distant from us, what was impossible for us to attain or to travel to on our own, has been brought near. And note why and how. Not by our efforts or our movement, but by the shed blood of Christ that takes away the sin of the world. We could not be in Christ until our sin was paid for. And our sin could not be paid for simply by our own death, because we deserve that death. But Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us on the cross so that we might become his righteousness in him. And that is why being in Christ is so different from every other state of being conceivable. He continues in verses 14 to 18. For he, Christ, himself is our peace. Let's just stop there for a second. I don't know about you, but I have sought peace of mind forever, it seems. I was a problem child. I was a problem adolescent, and I was a problem adult. Part of that was because I was constantly seeking to fill an emptiness in my life, in my existence. I had no clue what that emptiness was, and I, in my delusion, I think I just inhaled the gnat. I knew in my delusion that it wasn't my fault. It was the world. The world owed me something. And in seeking that peace, I tried everything conceivable. I tried occult things. I tried education. I tried substance abuse. I tried a bunch of different things in my life, all in an effort, mostly disguised from my own heart, to get peace, to be at rest. I seek it now as a Christian, peace of mind, that peace of God that surpasses all understanding. And Paul gives us what that peace is: Christ himself. He himself is our peace. There's peace in no one or nothing else. There's no peace in the grave without Christ. There's no peace in unconsciousness. There's no peace anywhere. And the peace that Christ himself is that inexplicable, miraculous peace of God that we know, yet it surpasses our understanding. One of the greatest witnesses that I experienced as a new believer was I was taken under the wing, if you will, of a man who was a more mature believer. More mature. If he was a believer for more than 5 minutes, he was more mature than me. But he took me under his wing and he discipled me. And he challenged me in many ways, memorization and so on. And he led a home Bible study. And he was so steadfast in his faith and in his adherence to the Word of God that I look to him to this day as an example. I've lost touch with him. But that example to me as a new believer was very impactful. And his wife was dying. And it was, after a certain amount of time, it was certain that she would not live. And they were in their 40s. And they had children. And they had gone through chemotherapy and all radiation treatments and everything else. And there came a point where they accepted God's will. And as I watched them together, because I had the privilege, my wife and I had the privilege of sharing some of those poignant, devastating moments of their lives, what I saw was a peace that I could not conceive of having under the same circumstances, a peace that I could not even begin to understand. And it left its mark. Because that peace was then something that I was able to study in the scriptures. And I'll finish this point by saying this about that whole incident and episode. When it was all done, and his wife died, and she was buried, and services were over and everything, I spoke to him. Some months later, I wasn't totally insensitive to the grief I knew he must be feeling. But I asked him, I said, how can you do this? How are you able to continue in that steadfast kind of example? And he goes, you know, I don't know. I don't know. I can't explain it. The peace of God that surpasses all understanding. He goes, all I know is this. God gives grace. And the more desperate my grief became, the more grace he bestowed upon me. Grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. As a gift. He didn't earn it. And that is because he himself is our peace. And Christ himself has also made both one. Who are the two? The Gentiles and the Jews, those who were near and those who are far off. He's done that by breaking down the middle wall of separation. That's part of how he has made peace. Breaking down that wall of separation, it's an allusion to the temple, which had precincts. There was the court of the Gentiles, there was the court of the Jews. That gnat is stuck in my throat. And for a Gentile to pass that wall of separation in Jerusalem was a capital crime.
You okay? You want to recall?
I haven't been. I think it's trying to crawl back up.
It always happens in church.
Yeah.
It's an attack.
Yeah.
Now you're going to see.
Any bodily malfunction is on the table at the moment. So that wall of separation was an allusion to the temple. And as I mentioned, for a Gentile to cross that middle wall of separation was a capital crime. That's why they tried to kill Paul in the book of Acts, because he was accused falsely of bringing a Gentile in with him into the sacred temple precincts. But that middle wall of separation in the temple although misused by the Jews in many instances, was an illustration intended by God to bring home the fact that you can only approach Him on His terms. Now, Christ abolished that wall. He broke down that middle wall of separation so that it matters no more whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. And He did that by abolishing the enmity. And Paul says what that is. It's the holy commandments between God and the godless. He gave the Jews His law, and they couldn't keep it. But they would never be able to keep it anyway sufficiently to earn their way into heaven. It was all by faith anyway. That's why it was accounted to Abraham for righteousness long before the law. How? Because he believed God about having a son. That's all it took. That's everything it took. But Christ not only broke down that middle wall of separation, He did so by fulfilling the law on our behalf. Because the law in our natural selves is a sentence of death. Paul says that in Galatians. And he says it in Romans too. The law which was to bring life, I found to bring death. Because Paul understood what it said about himself and about his position before God. And he says, he abolished in his flesh the enmity by paying the price of our sin. So he fulfilled the law, and then he took upon himself our punishment in our place. And that resulted in his creation of one new man from the two. So now there was no longer a separation. And what is that one new man and woman and child? It is the Christian. It is the church. We're told repeatedly that in the church of Jesus Christ, there's no Jew, Gentile, slave, free, barbarian, Scythian, but all are in Christ. He took that separation, which was an illustration by God of the separation between fallen humanity and Himself. And He abolished it. And in doing so, He made peace. Now, this is not primarily speaking of peace between Jew and Gentile. It's speaking of peace between God and fallen men. And as I said, in Galatians himself, Paul writes, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to say, not only does he make peace, but that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. He not only abolished the enmity, he put it to death. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So it's more than just peace. It's peace can also be obtained, if you will, when the fighting ceases. But it doesn't necessarily mean that the warring factions are no longer at war. They may not be fighting, but there are still irreconcilable differences. That happens all the time. There may not be active warfare, but there's still no agreement. There's still no unity. But Christ's death on the cross is his abolishing in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, and his putting to death that enmity brought peace plus reconciliation. And again, not between Jew and Gentile. What is in view here is reconciliation between God and man. And Christ himself preached peace to both Jew and Gentile. In fact, some of his most significant and profound miracles were not done among the Jews. They were done among the Gentiles. And when Paul points that out in his ministry in the book of Acts, there was inevitably a riot because the Gentiles were considered to be fodder for the fuel for the fires of hell, according to the Jewish people at that time. So peace plus reconciliation through the cross. Paul says in another place that God was in Christ reconciling himself to the world on the cross. And he gave both Jew and Gentile. There's no longer any special distinction between the two. He gives both access by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to the Father. Now that was a radical statement to the people of that time. Who had access to go into the Holy of Holies? Only one man, the high priest, once a year. And then he had to sacrifice for himself and for the sins of the people before he did that. And if he wasn't absolutely in compliance with the prescriptions that God gave Moses, he was struck dead. That's why they tied, according to tradition, something around his ankles, and his robe had bells on it. Because if he stopped moving, they could pull him out, because they daren't go in, according to tradition. Now, that one Spirit is the Holy Spirit. We are indwelt by the third person of the Trinity. Also, John tells us we are indwelt by all three persons of the Trinity. Jesus said, "My Father will come and make our home with each who believe." So that intimate relationship that the Jews thought they had is nothing in comparison to what we have in Christ. And in doing so, he abolished all the rituals, all the sacrifices, all the things of the priesthood. He destroyed all the restrictions between God and man. So now, unlike the high priest, unlike the ancient nation of Israel, we can come boldly to the throne of grace without an appointment to find mercy and help in time of need. So Paul comes to the conclusion here when he says, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." So as I mentioned, now they were not just allowed in as visitors to the temple precincts. Now we are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We're not only citizens, but we're household members. We've been adopted into the family of God. Now keep in mind, when he says saints, he's talking of every single believer, because the word saint in the Greek, it simply means called out one. Some who is called out from the world to God. So those who were near and those who were far off, they're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with all who believe, and members of the household of God. Well, how? Paul gives this illustration. By having been built. Notice that. Not building themselves, but having been built. And they've been built not on the ancient traditions or rituals, but upon the new, but foretold, foundation of the apostles and prophets. Again, all of God, none of us. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Notice how many times Paul has emphasized Christ himself. Christ himself. In the Greek, it's an emphatic way of speaking, just as it is in the English translation. It's not just Christ did this, but Christ himself did this. In Hebrews it says, he himself purged our sins. So that's the most important aspect of this, that we have been built not only on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, but with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Now, I did some supplemental reading, if you will. I fancy myself as a childlike builder. I mean, I built things in my life. I'm quote-unquote handy with certain tools. Complete and utter amateur. But I understand the importance of making things square and setting things on their proper relation to each other. And that was done in the ancient world, it's done in the world today, by the usage of what is called a cornerstone, because it marks out the beginning and ending of a foundation. You start at one corner, and I did this myself, though I did it with wood, not stone. And I built a foundation one direction, and then I tried to make sure it was squared or perpendicular to that corner that I started with, and then the next one. And then I came on the other side and I made the next side, and I wanted to ensure that they were parallel. So that meant they were both in proper relationship to each other. And then I did the final side, and I wanted it to be parallel to the back. It was none of those things, by the way. But it was an attempt. So I understand in a very real way the necessity of a sure, firm cornerstone. If the cornerstone shifts, everything changes. If it's not solid and substantial, everything changes. Can you think of a more solid, substantial foundation than Jesus Christ himself? Now, Paul uses this illustration. Clearly, Christ is not made of stone, and clearly we are likened to a building, but we're not a building. We are a body, but we're more than one body. And we are a bride, but that is also part of what we are, not necessarily all of what we are. So this is an illustration that Paul uses. So not only have we been built rather than building ourselves, and not only is it not on the ancient traditions and rituals, but it's founded on Christ himself. There can be no more sure foundation. And then he goes on to say, in whom, in Christ, the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Now, my personal construction that I'm using as an illustration, well, you could say it grew. But it was a forced kind of growth. I mean, I had to make up for everything that shifted as I was doing this. In my mitigation, I had no power tools. I had nothing. I just had me, a hammer, and a saw. So I'm okay with how it came out. And as far as I know, it's still standing. So, but it didn't grow. And yet, Christ's building, the church, does grow. It's kind of a mixed metaphor in a way. Buildings are built. Inorganic things grow. Kind of mixes the image that we have of the church, because we are not only Christ's building, but we are his body. And we are not only his building and his body, but we are also his bride. Such is the attempts of Scripture to inform our finite minds of an infinite and intimate relationship we have with God himself. So this whole building, this church, is joined together in expert craftsmanship, unlike my own. Expert craftsmanship. And because of that, it grows into a holy temple in the Lord. This means that Paul is saying the temple in Jerusalem, planned by God, God gave Solomon the blueprints, or David, I should say, and Solomon built it. Just as he gave Moses the foreshadowing blueprint of the tabernacle in the wilderness. So, nothing wrong with the design of the temple. Nothing wrong with the construction of the temple. But it was impermanent. It didn't last. There's no temple in Jerusalem today. So, Paul is saying that relationship we have in Christ
completely replaces any earthly means of worship.
Jesus said it this way in John 4 when he spoke to the woman at the well. And she has some marvelous questions, by the way, that woman at the well. This woman who had been married 5 times and now was living with a man. She had some great questions. And I know they were great questions because Jesus answered them. Oftentimes when people question Jesus, he went right to the heart of what they were thinking. But he answered this woman's questions. And he said to her, "Woman, believe me," when she asked about where the true worship was. Is it Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim, which was where the Samaritans worshipped, because they weren't allowed in Jerusalem. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." He fulfilled that. "You worship what you do not know. We, the Jews, know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." And here's the prophecy that Jesus gives her, and through her, to us. "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." That was not possible without his death on the cross. It couldn't be done. But he opened that doorway for us. "The true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him." So intensely is he seeking such to worship him that he sent his Son to make it possible, to die on the cross, so that we can enter into that infinite, intimate relationship with God. Seeking such to worship him. The Father is seeking such to worship him. And then he says, "God is spirit." And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. There is now no longer a geographical location that we need to travel to worship. Unlike the other monotheistic religions. Islam has a place in Saudi Arabia. Orthodox Jews have the remnants of the temple. We who believe in Jesus Christ, our bodies are the temple of God. Wherever we go, we take the temple with us. Paul says that at least 3 times. In the New Testament. Do you not know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? So we've been joined together expertly, and we're growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also, each of us individually, are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Another radical statement. Nobody dwelt in the temple. There were no chairs in the Holy of Holies. But now, we, the church, are being built as a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. This is a radical transition from Judaism to Christianity. This is so much different that Paul writes about this repeatedly throughout the Holy Spirit-inspired letters that have been preserved for us. So in contrast to the temple, we are a dwelling place of God. Individually and corporately. That is an amazing thing to consider. And Paul wanted the recipients of this letter, and God wanted all of us today to understand that. So what have we learned? We've learned, among other things, that Christ is the reconciliation between God and man. That he reconciled fallen man to God. And not only that, but in him we have a fellowship, we have a unity of relationship that is unprecedented in the world. We have more in common with each other as believers in Jesus Christ than we do with our own blood relatives. Because we have been created new. Our way of thinking is new. Our hearts are new. And we are unified with each other in that. So Christ made that possible on the cross. We've learned that Christ is the repatriation, if you will. The returning
to us of the citizenship with God that Adam lost in the garden. He is the fruition of the plan of redemption. We learn that not only is the reconciliation and the means of repatriation, oh, I like that, I should say those. The third one. He is the foundation. Reconciliation, repatriation, and foundation upon which our eternal destiny stands. Those who believe in him will have everlasting life. And we've learned that the ancient separation between Jew and Gentile, that marker used by God as an emphatic witness of both his existence and our separation from him, has been replaced with grace and mercy brought by Jesus Christ. The law was given through Moses, and the law is a sentence of death. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And through Christ's death on the cross, that separation has now been broken down, abolished, put to death. Those are the words that Paul uses. We've learned that in Christ we are now members of not a religion, but of God's household. And we are citizens not of this world, but of heaven. And that amazingly, we are in ourselves the living temple of God. Peter says that as well. We are precious stones built up as a temple of God. And finally, we learn that in Christ, the most important relationship we can have, all things are radically new and different, and all for our benefit. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity we have to come together and to focus on those things. We pray, Father, that you would enable us to be encouraged and to be strengthened spiritually by these truths, especially in this age of relativity and no absolutes and men and women doing what is right in their eyes rather than what is right in yours. Help us to be witnesses, Father. Help us to be those ambassadors of Christ, who through our empowerment by your Spirit, we can witness to the world your love, your grace, and your mercy through your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.